Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the extraordinary privilege it is to be gathered to you by the astonishing work of the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for the price that's been paid, how by the very blood of your dear Son you bought us, the church. And we pray tonight that you would touch us deeply with all that you are about, the way in which we know you, the importance of that relationship, the care we need to take, that you might strengthen us, guard us, protect us, hold us close, cause us to walk in faith and stand firm to the end, as has been mentioned, founded on the rock of Christ, while we wait for your return. We pray that please you would use this time together around your word to do all of this work in us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this we've been doing the book of Judges, and encouraging to hear some of your all of your reflections. We're encouraging to hear, as you've suggested, as you go through the book of Judges, it opens up a number of areas for us. It opens up extraordinary truths about the nature of God, and so you can't come through the book of Judges without this awareness that God is a holy God, is a serious God, is a God who is serious about what is holy, what is right, what is godly, what is good. And contrary to popular opinion, his serious holiness means that he does hold people to account. He holds nations to account. The whole thing that set up the whole book of Judges was Genesis 15. Do you remember? The sin of the Amorites has not yet come to its full measure, but when it does, you will be my means of enacting judgment against them. It's not innocent people that God brings this movement against as the nation of Israel comes into this region. And it's because God's holy. He takes very seriously our walk with him, our life with him. And when the sin of the Amorites had come to the full measure, then the people of Israel enacted God's judgment. But even when sin is found in his own people, he shows no favourites. And so when sin is found in his own people, he hands them over. Extraordinarily holy is this God. Also, you see through the book of Judges, the other side of his holiness, if you like, the great compassion and graciousness and kindness and mercy of God, who, having seen Israel do evil again and then again and then again, God in his grace and mercy sends another deliverer and works salvation again. And even when they don't even cry out to him, do you remember? He is working deliverance. The book is testimony to the immensity of God's love and his kindness in the context of his holiness, of a God who is serious about sin, which you don't get resolved, of course, until you come to the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, where Romans chapter 3, we'll be diving into Romans again coming up this term, where you see the holiness and the love of God kiss in the cross, where God is able to make it possible for sinners like us, who do keep failing, yet to be delivered by a deliverer who is no frail, broken human, but a sinless one who comes in all the perfections that God intends for his deliverer. The book is testimony about the immensity of God's love, his kindness. It is testimony to his holiness, but also in the midst of that, it's opening up extraordinary truths about humanity, which mean we need the deliverer. And the extraordinary truths about humanity is that this nation, this group of people, are able to do evil again and again and again, having seen God's love, and yet they still slip. Having seen God's love, they still slip. And there's a sense of wonder about this. I thought reflections, yeah. You kind of go, what was the phrase you used? Holy, whoever was down here, someone used it. I don't want to use it again, but it was, yeah, you know, it's kind of like, what the heck? I think you used a little bit more colourful word, but, you know, what? Dang, what's going on here? Do you know what I mean? Like, this people, how can they do it again? But then, of course, as you look at them, you've got three fingers pointing back at you, and you go, well, that's me. Well, how can I be hard on them when actually I'm the same? And so you do get this very great and important insight into the nature of humanity. Now, as we come to the end of this book, it does us a further great favour and gives us insight into how the nation took those steps towards the evil it fell into or ran into, how it got to that place, from the heights of being with a deliverer, walking closely with the deliverer, following the Lord. How did it get from there to within a few short years being in a place where they've done evil again and have been handed over by the Lord? How did that happen? Have you ever wondered? They were pumped under the judges. They were fired up for the things of God. How do they go from there to... You might have actually been in the same place. I remember we sang a song years ago. I don't think we sing it anymore, and I'm not deeply disappointed, but we sang a song, "I Will Love You Forever. I'll Forever Be Yours." And it was a terribly naive and almost presumptuous song where I declared my determination or my almost prophetic insight that I will always be yours. And what it failed to do, and we changed the words to actually help it reflect this better, and we've got good guys who are working on this stuff, and they flipped a few words to try and help us reflect the idea that only by your strength might I ever stand. But how do you go from that high of Christian life where things are going so well and I'm pumped on God to actually in this place where I'm now a long way from Him? Well, there are a number of paths to that point. This passage doesn't show all of them, but it does show one of them. And it shows it because it takes a very different view of the situation and circumstance. So come with me to Judges. We're looking at Judges 17 and 18 tonight. We won't be touching on the last few chapters. I trust we'll actually deal with that at some other point. This will give you a taste for where the rest of the book goes. And up until this point, we've been running with this almost a high altitude look at the nation of Israel and their circumstances. Chapter 17 kind of zooms now down, kind of comes right close, so you're just above the rooftops and you're looking into one house, one family, no doubt living in a small village in Israel. And in that context, you see the perspective of this nation in a home setting. And I think it's a deliberate process of editing that's intending to show the state of Israel in a very personalised way that you might see what's gone on for the whole nation, how it's got to the place it's got. And in fact, from 17 and 18, you won't see any more judges mentioned. There's no calling out of Israel to be delivered. There's no kind of evident fight of the nation of Israel against oppressors, although there is some sense of that's the background with the Danites. We'll see a little bit about a tribe called Dan that emigrates, moves from the region they'd been allocated by God, which is on the west of, over near the ocean, the Mediterranean there on the west, in the middle of that patch. They'd been allocated a patch there, and they're now kind of moving to the north. And part of why they need to move, of course, is because of the Philistines, who are kind of driving up through that Gaza Strip area there. And so that's the background to it, but it's not foreground, it is in the background. So it's a very different kind of feel to the first 16 chapters of this book. And what we have had is the global national scene, and now we see what it looks like in one home. And as that picture of one home and the problems associated with it, you get it translated for the whole nation. I pinched a nerve in my back. And I just pinched it again then. So I'll try not to swing again like that. You get this statement. Come with me to 17 verse 6. It's extraordinary that a man of my youth should have a problem like this. 17 verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, why do I point that phrase out? I want to suggest to you, I mean, you get it repeated there in 18:1, in those days Israel had no king. You get it in 19:1, in those days Israel had no king. You get it in 21, verse 25, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did as they saw fit. And I want to suggest to you that what's happening is as you come down to this family and you see what happens in this family, God in His Word is saying, here's just a picture of what everyone's doing. Everyone is doing as they saw fit, and you'll see that operating in this particular home. You see it in the oddities of the life of this family, the wrongness of its life, the wrongness of what happens in the family, what happens to the family by the hands of another tribe of Israel, the Danites, and you end up seeing it where that tribe itself ends. Do you see all of this is giving us a picture of what the nation itself is like? So let's dive into it. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, a man named Micah. dive right down. From the hill country of Ephraim, said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver, which is a massive amount of money, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me, I took it. Then his mother said, the Lord bless you, my son. That's an extraordinary little episode. Incredibly dysfunctional. You've got a son. I mean, hands up if you've never rifled through your mother's purse to get some money. Okay, there's one. That's worth noting. One of us has never rifled through our mother's purse to get money. There you go. Well, this isn't just rifling through your mother's purse to get a couple of bucks to go down, you know. This is taking the family fortune. And she, the mother, when she finds that this incredible fortune's gone, utters a curse against the person who's taken it. Only to find, of course, straight away that the son who's stolen off her brings it back, and she then expresses a blessing upon him. The Lord bless you, my son. Now, straight away, this whole thing's messed up. I mean, you've got a son who's acting like that with his mum anyway, and then a mum who's prepared to utter a curse until she finds out it's her son and then utters a blessing. Now, what is all of that? I'm going to give you a word for it. I think it's called philology. I'm going to call it philology. How does philology work? Well, it's different to theology. Philology is where you operate on your feelings. And let me give you an example of how philology works. Philology. You just imagine, let's see if we can work this one. You've been hit with a bill of $115. Now you're a uni student, you've got no money, and you've got to pay fees, and it's an extraordinary thing. $116 actually is what the bill is. And you're kind of walking down the road because your car's busted, you can't get it fixed, it needs, and so you're strapped, you've got nothing, and you're desperate. You're walking down the road and you're praying to the Lord, Lord, please, what am I going to do? Help me provide. And you walk down the road and you find an envelope, and you pick it up, and it's got $116 in it. Now, some of you will think, and it's very tempting not to think, I've been praying, I've got a bill for 116, an envelope with 116. What is that? That's the Lord's provision. Thank you, Lord. And I go and pay my bills, and it's so thrilling. Now, if all of that envelope was there and that was the case, would you think differently about it if you heard that the person whose money it was, who dropped it, was a single mum with three kids who's been slaving to get the food on the table and she dropped her paycheck of $116? Would you be much more inclined to go, oh man, I need to give that money back to the police even though it's got no name on it, no identification, just in case she... Now, if the way you think about that money is different because you've heard who's lost it and it was a single mum who's smashed it, even though you had a bill for 116, you thought, no, I've got to hand it in, you're operating on philology. You're operating on philology. Do you get what I'm saying? If the circumstances fit extraordinarily and you kind of think, oh, it's just Coles, Meijer, one of those businesses, just a bit of money fell off, they won't notice it, it's a Lord provision. But when you hear it's actually from a single mum with no money, and you're operating on philology. What you do and how you think and what you should do operates not on established convictions, it operates on your feelings and your circumstances. Now, what you have here with a mum, her fortune's taken, stolen, and she's angry, rightly. Someone's stolen my money. She utters a curse on that person until she hears it's a son. And then it turns into a blessing. Because it's my son. I mean, I feel so close. You know, I can't curse him. I've got to bless him, even though he's stolen all my money. She's operating on philology. Suddenly it's shifted, her convictions and what she does. Then you come to verse 3. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you. Now, on getting it, Micah's mum says that she's consecrated it to the Lord, to Yahweh. And actually, you do know in the Bible, keep reminding you if you're new with us, and we've got many people who keep coming to faith, and that's exciting. If you're starting to read the Bible, when you see the word Lord, all written in capitals, not with just a capital L, but capital O, capital R, capital D, The translators of this particular version, I'm using the New International Version, the 2011 version, what they're trying to indicate is that the Hebrew word, the word written by the original author, was Yahweh, the personal name of God, not just the word for God, Elohim, but the name Yahweh, God's personal name. And so that's Yahweh will bless you. This is a woman who knows the personal name of God. And she expresses that, and she says she's now wanting to devote or consecrate all this $1,100 shekels to the Lord. That's awesome. Such devotion. But look at the next line, of course. I consecrate all my silver to Yahweh for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I'll give it back to you. What you have is this incredible mix. Noble thoughts. Consecrated to the Lord. Mixed up with blasphemous idolatry. Dedicated to the Lord, Yahweh, to make an idol overlaid with silver, which contravenes the deepest commands of God. The Ten Commandments. Do not make for yourself an idol. Do not make images. You see it expressed in God's anger against the nation of Israel when Exodus 32, Moses is up on the mountain and he's there for some time, and Aaron, who's looking after the people down at the bottom of the mountain, there, where is this Moses? And so he gathers all the gold and they make for themselves a god who brought them up out of Egypt, a golden calf. God hears about it, says to Moses, look what the people are, and Moses is horrified. God expresses his judgment. The people are wiped out. This is the thought that these people would make an idol is offensive in the extreme. And at a place where devotion to the true God is expressed, it's expressed in offensive and deeply offensive ways. And mixed in again is the love of the son. It's for my son. It's given to him. And incidentally too, of the 1,100 shekels which she consecrates to the Lord, how much does she actually give over? Only 200. So she makes a pledge on Pledge Sunday. You know, I'm going to give $1,000, but in the end, it only turns out to be 50. Do you know? That is what we've got here. Now, it looks so good, it reads well, it's got the word devoted in it, it's got the personal name of Yahweh in it, but everything that's used to express that devotion is corrupted. But there's no sense she thinks it's a problem. In fact, it reads as if she thinks this is awesome. I'm making an idol for the Lord in my devotion. And how can God be against it when it feels so right to me? Giving up money like that, surely it would be a beautiful thing. He'd be pleased with it. How can he be against it? Because he stated it emphatically that he's opposed to it. Do you know, it's the husband who wants to please his wife by buying her a present on her birthday. And so in his desire to please her, he buys her what he has always wanted. You know, like, so the anniversary's come up and it's a big one. And so I get for my wife the circular saw, which I'm sure she'll be through, you know. My father once bought my mother for an anniversary present a saucepan. And it was one of those first early lessons in wisdom as a husband. She threw it at him. She hit it with him. Oh, there's something not right here. I got that. I worked that out. But you know, like you know, it's your birthday, dear. I've got this awesome. I've got tickets to the motor show. And she's going, I hate cars, but I'll love it, and you'll love that I love it. No. I'll hate it. Now, what you have here is I'm devoted to the Lord. I want to give the Lord an idol. Do you see? And the Lord God has said again and again how I hate idols. Now, I suggest again what's going on here and then show it to you. What you have here is a local home, a local village, which is possibly at any time through the book of Judges in its setting. We don't know exactly its setting. You do have a reference to the grandson of Moses, although it's hard to know whether it's the grandson or the great-grandson or the great-great-grandson, because the way the language of son of and son of is used in the Bible, we're never sure whether it's actually the literal son of, or whether it's like Jesus is the son of David. You don't know whether it's many down. But it could well be the third generation. So it could be very soon after Moses has given all of these words. You have people talking like this. And basically what you have is a people who are largely ignorant of the very words of God, and who have shaped their devotion to God as they see fit, as feels good to them. They've perhaps picked up the practices from around them and adopted them into their own devotion. And when you know what God has actually said, the thought that they would do this and not note it is astonishing. Absolutely astonishing. And the fact that they would do it thinking it's right just evidences a great corruption and pollution in this household, and by extension, the whole nation. It goes on, verse 5. Now Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods, and installed one of his sons as a priest. Now this son who's installed as a priest, it was meant to be the Levites who were to be the priests. This son is clearly not a Levite, because verse 7, a young Levite finally does arrive and he adopts him, but he's just chosen to put anyone in there as the role as priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, a young Levite does come, and Micah actually calls on him, verse 10, to live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, which helps you understand how much 1,100 shekels must be. 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food. So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of the sons to him. He was a priest for sale. You give me the money and I'll do the job for you. And that's what you have now with a Levite. Verse 12, Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest. Now what is that? That's superstition. That's superstition. Now that I know that I have a priest from this certain house, now I know it's pulled all the right levers with God, and so blessing will come. That's superstitious. And the horrifying tragedy is that it's these very things, the things that Micah is doing, that he thinks will bring down the blessing of God, is actually fueling the anger of God. Now, there's no editorial comment to that effect, but it's impossible to ignore, because when you read it in the context of Exodus 20, Exodus 32, Deuteronomy 5, and so on, and you read it in the context of chapter 18, it's hard to avoid that this is how we're meant to understand it and see it, because surely now the Lord will do good to me, ends chapter 17, where it appears as if things have been getting better and better for Micah, but you hit chapter 18, right after he says, surely now the Lord will be good to me, and what you see is things getting worse and worse and worse. Chapter 18 is the occasion where his world falls apart. Everything is stolen by the tribe of Dan, the Danites. Now, we won't go through it in detail, but the tribe of Dan, as I mentioned to you, they found it too hard to take the allotment that God had given them. They didn't have the faith to trust him for that. And so they've found a group of people up north who shouldn't be hard to take. And so this peaceful and unsecured tribe, the Laish group, they decide to go there. But on the way through, they go past this house and Micah's house. And on the way through, they take Micah's priest and his idols, his ephod, and everything. And so, verse 19 of chapter 18, don't say a word, come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household? Now, you already know that this bloke's for sale. He's just been given a better offer now. And so he goes with them. And he takes the ephod, the household gods, the idol, and went along with the people. And then you find an extraordinary little episode happens. Verse 23, Micah's now come out to fight. And as they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else have I got?" Now this is like, why are you astonished that I'm unhappy? You've just stolen everything I've got. Which tells you something about the Danites. So Micah is now crushed. He's, instead of in a place where the Lord is blessing him, the Lord is actually enacting his judgment upon him. But it now happens with the Danites. Anyway, the Danites attack this peaceful city, verse 27, a people that it appears God has not sanctioned this kind of action against, but the Danites have taken it. They burned down the city, and there was no one to rescue them, verse 28. And verse 29, they named the city Dan. And verse 30, the Danites set up for themselves the idol, and Joshua, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. And they continued to use the idol Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. Now, what is that? Let me just unpack that for you for a moment, because this tells you something about Dan. Notice there, we're given a hint as to when this book was written. It references the time of the captivity of the land, verse 30. Now, the captivity of the land, the northern land, which is where Dan now is, happened in 722 BC under the Assyrians. The Assyrians came and wiped them out and took the Danites away, crushed, killed them. Now, that tells you this book is written probably after that event, that he can reference it, yes? But what it tells you is this, that actually further too, it's probably written in the context of the southern tribes looking on. Now, there was a great reform that happened under a man called Hezekiah during, just before the 722 event and through to our Hezekiah ruled through that patch of time. Hezekiah was a great king who had a heart for God and found the scriptures again. And because of the word of God, he went through his region and stripped out all the household gods and destroyed them all because he knew how offensive it was to God. But what you have here is a book written around that time telling you about the state of Dan. And God patiently bore with them until he now comes and crushes them in his judgment against their idolatry. Now, here is a record of the local village superstition, which is just a warning, actually. The fact that it's written in the Bible doesn't mean it's good. The Bible records all kinds of stuff that's bad. It's history. It's a record of the local village, which is tied deliberately to an expression about all of Israel. There's no king. Everyone does what was right in their own eyes. They're pursuing God as they see fit, the way they'd like to think about God. That's how it's operating. And right there actually is a hint too that there's an anticipation that it won't be solved until a king comes. Until a king comes to curb the religious individualism, like a Hezekiah, who establishes the nation back in its life of honouring God. But what you have here is what I'm calling philology. People who are doing what is right in their own eyes. What you've got is Israel severed from its moorings in the Word of God, running their theology by their feelings, by what they see around them, by their instincts, by common practice, by what seems obvious. And I want to unpack this with you now. Let me apply it. The big thing to know, friends, from this is that within a few short years, you can go from knowing the Lord and honouring him to a place where you still seek to express some kind of devotion, but a devotion that is inherently offensive to God. How does that happen? Because of two things. Because you get severed from the word and become ignorant, and you optimistically imagine that's what's left in my feelings, my instincts, my perceptions will be okay. But what the Bible teaches us again and again is the very nature and fabric of our whole humanity is fractured and broken. Every part of me is broken. My feelings are not going to lead me in the right directions. My instincts won't lead me in the right directions. My mind on its own won't lead me in the right directions. And what you see in Israel is the problem when instinct takes root. The human heart is an idol factory. And it is always manufacturing things to express how I'd like to please God. Now, we drift by degrees into this. And part of our task is to work and keep close at moving against that drift. Now, we drift by degrees so that it sometimes is obvious when you get to the end point. Let me give you some examples. Now, the problem with these examples is that I'm hoping they'll be obvious to you as problems. But part of the problem is that you might not think they're obvious, which means we'll need to talk more. So I'm hoping to actually show you some ones that you'll go, that's extraordinary. How did the people of God get there? And then I'm hoping to come a little bit closer so you'll go, ooh, that might be me. Let's see if we can do this. And I don't know if we'll have time for questions, but this is history. A lady at a Calvary a Pentecostal church in Brazil in August the 18th to the 21st in 1998, and then again in February 1999, was in the process of being healed of four types of cancer. And during that occasion, oil began to flow supernaturally from her body. And later, gold dust began to be manifested on her face and in the crown of her head. And you can see photos of dandruff-like substance falling from her hair and gold, being gold as it fell on a Bible. Now, as she praised and worshipped, this thing was seen, and her Brazilian pastor gathered the holy God flakes and anoints the foreheads of the sick and needy. An extraordinary thing happens around the place. Now, what do you make of that? What do you make of that? If you're operating by philology, you'll go, wow, isn't that extraordinary? The things God does. Whereas if you're operating biblically, you'll go, that is superstition. That is, if it's supernatural, it's not from God. It's some kind of demonic manifestation. And that it's happening in church in the context of praise and worship gives it no validity at all. But how do you get to the place where it is happening in churches and people are astonished by it and honouring it? How does a church get to that place? Now, I hope you agree with me that it is extraordinary. A man's in hospital with heart problems and the doctors can't do anything about it. But he, trusting the word of God, lying in his bed, lies the Bible on his chest, which then stops the heart being a problem anymore. Now, you hear that story, and if you're operating with philology, you go, isn't God amazing? Through the word, he did it. Friends, if you know the Bible, then you'll know that the word is not the ink on the paper. The word is not the cover and this physical document. The word is the living voice of God, which is recorded here, which you will hear as you speak and read it, but it's not this. This is just paper. Do you see? But superstition grips the heart of Christians such that they think like that. I hope you're horrified. But how does it get to a place where Christians operate? A man is having trouble on his property. And these are all true stories. Man's having trouble on his property. And neighbours are causing great grief. And he thinks there's some satanic thing. And so what he does is, in his determination to ward off the terrible things that are happening, he gets two pieces of wood and hammers one into the ground and puts the other across the other so that he can ward off the evil. As if demons see two pieces of wood nailed together and go, oh, horrified. I better not go there. What is that? That's superstition. It's the cross doesn't have the power to save by virtue of two bits of wood nailed together. The cross is actually the message of Jesus crucified and the significance and meaning of that. That's where the power is. You wear something around your neck that's a bit of gold that's in a cross shape. That won't protect you. It's like wearing a rabbit's foot or something like this. And I always like to remind you that the rabbit had four of them. It didn't do him any good. Do you mean, like, don't think one's going to do you any good. Like, you have the person who make sure that every morning they wake up and pray a prayer of protection over their life and is terrified that if they don't pray that prayer of protection, then they will be struck down. That's superstition. That's not operating with a personal God who cares and is sovereignly engaged in my life. But superstition is rife, and it's so easy to drift there. You get the person who says to me 20 years ago that God will only bless us if we're 100% faithful. Now, if you operate with philology, that feels right. Surely God will only bless those who are really 100% for him. It feels right. But you've just been through the book of Judges with us, haven't you? What did God do with a bunch of people who were sinners? Kept blessing them, saving them, rescuing them, transforming and changing them, which therefore means, friends, there's hope for you who are not 100% faithful. There's hope for me because I'm not 100% faithful. I have my struggles and my sins, and I'm so grateful I'm saved by grace alone. Not my works, not my 100% faith. Faith as small as a mustard seed, says the Lord Jesus, moves mountains. But if you operate with philology, you'll move very quickly into superstition. There are those that talked about us in the early years of church that they were concerned about leaving the church they were in because they were told that if they moved out from under their covering, the covering of the church, they won't be safe. And they were told stories about the people who left their church and left the covering of the church and were hit by a bus. Now, I'm glad you laugh. You must have an instinct that sees this for what it is. It's superstition. What is the covering that guards and protects us? It's the sovereign grace and love of God in Christ. It's not the church structure. Do you see? Then there's the story about the person who says, you'll only be financially blessed when you give sacrificially. You know, I can go through 100 of them. Let me see if I can get down here. Some years ago, there was a man who was very famous. Hands up who's never heard of Jimmy Baker. Okay, hands up who has actually heard of Jimmy Baker. There we go. Anyone over 40 has heard of Jimmy Baker. So most of you haven't got a clue. Who's kind of like a Joyce Meyer? Who's not heard of Joyce Meyer? Okay, a few people. Not a lot less. Okay, well, think of Joyce Meyer times it by 10. All right, so, you know, owns a TV studio, has a massive theme park. He and his wife, Tammy, on TV all the time. Running praise services and raising money for the things of God and extraordinary ministry. He was convicted of fraud and sent to prison. The prison was eventually reduced to about 8 years, and so he's out now and been out for some time. But in prison, just after prison, he wrote this book. He had plenty of time on his hands. He wrote this book called I Was Wrong. Now, he wrote, the title caught my eye. It was in a second-hand bookshop, so it was only cheap. And so I thought I'd read it. And it's extraordinary. This man only read the Bible when he was in prison. First time he'd ever read the Bible when he was in prison. Oh, he'd read verses. You know, he knew 1 John 3, and he knew all these kind of famous verses, but he'd never read them in context. And it wasn't until he got to prison that he actually worked at the Scriptures. And listen to what he says. I've got the right place. For years I had embraced and espoused a gospel that some skeptics branded as prosperity gospel. I didn't mind the label, on the contrary, I was proud of it. You're absolutely right, I'd say to critics and friends alike. I preach it and I live it. I believe in a God who wants to bless his people. Look at all the rich saints in the Old Testament, and the New Testament clearly says that above all, God wants us to prosper even as our souls prosper. If your soul is prospering, you should prosper materially as well. I got to the point where I was teaching people that PTL is the Praise the Lord Ministries. That's what it used to be called, PTL. Don't pray, God, your will be done. When you're praying for health or wealth, you already know it's God's will for you to have those things. To ask God to confirm his will is what you pray. So instead of praying, thy will be done, when you want a new car, just claim it. Pray specifically and tell God what kind you want. Be sure to specify what options and what colour you want as well. Now, he taught this and Christians bought it. How did they get to that place where they could hear someone speak like this and not be horrified? He goes on to say, such arrogance, such foolishness, such sin. The Bible says we're not to presume upon God, but we should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. I realise that for years, I helped propagate an imposter, not a true gospel, but another gospel. A gospel that stated, God wants you to be rich. Christians should have the best because we're the children of God, kings, kids, as I often put it. The more I studied the Bible, however, I had to admit that the prosperity message didn't line up with the tenor of Scripture. My heart was crushed to think that I'd led so many people astray. I was appalled that I could have been so wrong. How did he get to that place that he could teach that? How did people get to the place where they could listen to it and not notice it? The heart is an idol factory. We by nature are prone to drift away from the truth about who God is into things that seem instinctively right. But almost always your instincts will lead you astray. Almost always your feelings will lead you astray. They trusted too much in all of that and they didn't pay attention enough to the Scriptures. You know, years ago, when we started, we had a number of people who expressed great concern about us as a legalistic church. We were labelled legalistic. And we were labelled legalistic because we were laying it upon people's consciences to come to church regularly. Now, how does the Christian community get to the place where, when they hear that a church is expecting Christians to be at church every week, they're legalists? Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25 says, Do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but every day today, or as long as it's called today, encourage one another. How does the Christian community get to the place when they think that urging people to be regular in church is legalism? How do you get to the place when you actually start to think that unless I'm 100% committed, God won't bless me? You've got two problems. One overemphasizes Christian freedom and that there ought not be any sense of obligation upon us. If there is, it's called legalism. The other one gets to the place that you'll only have God bless you if you actually perform legalistic things. You've got both happening because the heart is an idol factory. We drift and we're not close to the word. Don Carson has a great quote, which I won't give you in full, but he makes this simple point. He says, the first generation fights for the gospel, fights to get it right, fights to understand the details of it, fights to get clarity about it. The second generation is thankful to God for the first generation having fought for it and laid it up, and they assume it. It's there, they believe it, but they're into other things now and they just assume the gospel and its understanding. The third generation, he says, loses it because the second generation just didn't teach it anymore. They assumed that everyone had it. Every error is built on a series of assumptions, and as each assumption is absorbed, the next one seems more obvious, so that the final error that you end up with seems like it can't be that bad. Abortion. Just to move away from spiritual things, but it's always on my mind. How do we get to this place as a society where we fight for the right for women to have abortions? And how do we get to a place where Christians aren't horrified that abortions are happening in our country every single day with no one being concerned? How do we get to that place? Well, I tell you, it's a whole series of steps. The first one is that you have this passion to endorse individualistic choices. What matters in life, we assume, is your individual choice. That is the highest end. The greatest goal is that you be a chooser. It's your life and you've got to choose. So choice, individual choice, becomes the great value. And then you get to a place where we want to actually urge that men and women are equivalent. There's no differences between us. And so we ought not let anything, even a pregnancy, get in the way of a woman being self-deterministic as a man. You add those things together, and the thought that anything would hinder a woman's choice and choices about the future and opportunities for the future in any way hinder that is anathema. And a pregnancy will hinder that. So we must get rid of the pregnancy. And it seems so obvious as you build piece by piece. But what you've got to do is keep being careful to keep close to the word, that you see each step for what it is, and you keep close enough to the word to actually analyze it as you go along. Because what you have finally is a conflict between two people's rights. The woman's right not to be pregnant and the baby's right to life, to be born and have a life. It's not just my body anymore. It's my body housing another body. What do you do in the context where there's conflict between rights? That needs to be wrestled with, but it's not being in our public dialogue. How do you get to the place where homosexual marriage is count even thought as a possibility? It's because of a series of small steps that mean even within the Christian community, we kind of, many of us would think, yeah, look, I guess it's not right, but I don't feel that strongly about it. Why don't we feel strongly about it? Because we've bought so many of the values of the world around us and the way it thinks. It's absolutely critical, friends, that we keep close to the scriptures and we pay attention. Here we go. We pay attention to not just knowing the truth, but knowing as well the error, so that we might hold the truth more thoughtfully. You've got to pay attention to knowing the truth as well as knowing the error, so that you can hold the truth more thoughtfully. Now, to do that takes thought. It means your mind's got to be engaged. It means you've got to be disciplined. You can't just drift, because if you just drift, you'll end up where the nation of Israel was, where many people are today. And you need to do that in the context of love, of a growing maturity that means you can understand the truth and the error, hold the truth more tightly, with a manner that's mature enough to express those concerns graciously, forbearing with one another, not condemning, not being judgmental, but knowing precisely where you stand in the scriptures with grace and care. And can I just make a final point? In all of this, the latest mood of Christianity, which is being nice, will not set us in good stead for the next 50 years. Singing devotional songs with no substance feels good for many. There's a philology that drives it, where people are inspired and love it, but it will not set up our Christian communities and our brothers and sisters for a walk with God in a complex world for the next 50 years. It'll leave us prone and open to error, to sliding and drifting. And superstition will creep in that context. This, finally, friends, is a call to you, to me, to come back to the scriptures daily, to wrestle with your comprehension, understanding the text in the context of the big picture, wrestling with the meanings, doing it all prayerfully, in the environment of love and grace and humility, where we don't pay too much attention to my instincts and feelings. We're ready to critique them because all of us are prone to error, me included, which is why I so treasure the meetings I have with other leaders around the place where we wrestle with the scripture and they talk to me about their views and I wrestle with mine and I keep being pushed to actually see what the Bible says and not what my opinion is. I want to urge you to that direction because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us be people that are close to you and your word, that we might have a healthy suspicion about philology and instinct, common practice, Christian culture, that we might have a healthy suspicion of these things, that we might, though, not become judgmental and condemnatory, that we might not become harsh, but rather in this, that you might grow us in wisdom and love as you keep us close to your word, understanding the truth of who you are and what you would have us do to express our devotion to you. And we pray you'd help us take great care in these things, that we might genuinely honour you in the midst of our sin and brokenness. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has delivered us with that great deliverance that only he could bring. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.